Good evening. Welcome to the live stream Bible study of Olson Park Church of Christ. My name is Kyle Pope. I preach for Olson Park. We are so delighted that you've joined us this evening. We'd encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the things that we consider in our Bible study tonight. And if you find anything that you have questions about, don't hesitate to contact us. We'd love to talk with you about the Word of God. As we get started, let's be sure and remember those of our number that are sick and shut in. There have been some announcements about some related to that. Please keep them in your thoughts and prayers. Also, keep in mind the upcoming events that are coming up July 20th, 21st, 23rd, and 24th. We still have the debate scheduled, and it looks like the way that things are turning around, hopefully we'll be able to go through with that. So please keep that on your thoughts and prayers, the debate dealing with the 80-70 doctrine. Please take a look at our bulletin this week. It's available online. We had some printed copies as well at the building, and the subject of that was the same as the lesson that was preached, Elementary Principles. So take a look at that. We'd like to invite you as well to come and be with us on Sundays if you're able to. We are still, for the present, meeting Sunday at 10 a.m. and we're observing the social distancing protocols, but we'd love to have you be with us. And if you'd like to follow any of the lessons and bulletins that we've done, go to olsonpark.com. You may contact us at our building by leaving a message on the answering machine, 806-352-2809, or you may call my cell phone as well. Let's start our time together this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have at the close of this day to open our Bibles and to learn from your word about how you would have us to live and the way in which we ought to work with one another to try to help each other go to heaven. We thank you, Father, for the love that you've shown us. We realize we're unworthy of that love. And we pray, Father, that as we strive from day to day to live as your children, that you'll give us wisdom to know those things that we ought to do. Forgive us when we fail you and help us to get up quickly and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to start this evening with a text in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read beginning in verse 12 and go down to verse 14. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I want us to think a little bit about the context of this passage, this beautiful passage that talks about the idea of the shepherd that would go out looking for the one sheep that has gone astray. As we think about the context of the passage as a whole, back up in verse 1, it comes in connection with the question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which leads Jesus to talk about the issue of children. How the world misunderstands this when the world will so often suggest that children are born with a sinful nature. Jesus describes children as of such, as of the kingdom of heaven, such as the kingdom of heaven. Well, notice as well that in verses 7 through 10 of this same passage, Jesus will warn about the seriousness of causing these, as he puts it, little ones to sin. And then in verse 11, he actually makes a statement about the purpose of his coming. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is within this context that we move on then in this same passage to verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This passage talks about one aspect of something that has to do with salvation. It has to do with the bringing back of that sheep which is lost. I think that context is very important for us to understand. My uncle Wayne Partain, gospel preacher that's done a lot of work in the Spanish-speaking world, he likes to make the point that when we're talking about matters like this, we are talking about the plan of salvation, the way in which God restores those who have wandered away, those who have gotten into sin. This deals with something, as I mentioned, that is very, very difficult for our world to understand. We sometimes refer to this as church discipline. And our world has a tendency to kind of think that, well, if a group of people, a congregation, would ever act in such a way to condemn the behavior of one of its members, that's being judgmental. We live in a world in which the attitude of judging the behavior of another, even by the standard of God's word, not by some subjective measure, but we live in a world in which that's viewed as being a hater. And I think it's important for us as children of God to understand very firmly what this is about. To illustrate how often this is misunderstood, some years ago here in the United States, there was actually, I believe it was an institutional congregation that had withdrawn from one of its members because of sinful behavior, and a lawsuit was actually brought against them because of that. Now, without getting into the particulars, I don't know that everything was handled exactly the way that it should have been, but that illustrates how easily the world misunderstands what this is about. So tonight I'd like for us to talk a little bit about this aspect of the plan of salvation, and that is what we sometimes speak of as church discipline. There are three primary texts that address this issue. The first one is the text with which we began here in this context of dealing with the lost sheep. And we'll make several observations about the text that we read just a moment ago. The second, though, comes in Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. And I'd like us to read that together. And we're going to read these three texts just to set the stage for the content that we're going to look at. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present with him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or even not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that evil person." The third text, and we're going to comment on each of these as we move throughout, if you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 6 through 15, I want us to notice here what is said about this issue of church discipline. Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now let's think a little bit about this, and we're going to kind of try to break down the teaching that we see in these passages, and we'll draw in some others as well, to consider really what is being commanded, what is being taught, what its purpose is, and what it is intended to accomplish. First of all, let's ask this question: when should this type of church discipline happen? And I think from the text that we have noted, one of the first things that we should observe is this specifically is talking about unrepentant sin, not just any sin. Now, I don't mean by that to make it seem as if, well, some sin's okay. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. All sin has the ability to separate us from God. All sin can compromise our relationships with one another. But we are not talking about something in which the kinds of ongoing issues where we may stumble but quickly get up and repent are to incur church discipline. We're not talking about that. Now, why is it that I would say this is unrepentant sin? Well, notice with me in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, remember the wording of the text here after it follows this procedure. One of the last procedures is to tell it to the church. And if this person refuses to hear the church, it's then that this discipline is to take place. Notice 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. This is a man who has his father's wife. This is an ongoing sin. This is not something in which there was a one-time kind of incident that was quickly repeated of, never repeated, that kind of thing. Well, notice as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 speaks of a brother who is, and it mentions these things that are to be addressed, these things that are condemned. Finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, it speaks of a brother who walks disorderly. Not simply has in the past, but repented of it. We're talking about that which is ongoing, unrepentant sin. Now, I think we would need to add to that and recognize that while we have some lists here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw some lists that included things such as immorality, things such as covetousness, idolatry. We noticed in 2 Thessalonians things such as walking disorderly. And there, specifically, the disorderly kind of behavior was refusing to work. But I want us to notice that this issue of church discipline has to do with other kinds of behavior as well. For example, I want us to notice a few passages that will address the idea of divisiveness. Go with me over to the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 3, let's read together in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Beginning in verse 9, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Notice this: "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Notice there, reject 1. Go back to chapter 1 of this same epistle, and here we'll see some things that are said about the work of elders, and particularly we come to see in this text how it relates to this issue of church discipline, because here in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, here after addressing the qualifications, it moves into some of their work and what they are needed to, one of the reasons that a congregation needs elders, notice verse 10, where there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths, notice this, must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And it goes on then to describe an example of one such individual. One last example here under this idea of divisiveness. Now we're going to go back to this text and refer to it because it may be a little bit broader. I don't think it is specifically just talking about matters pertaining to local church work, but notice the idea that is described here, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note, some would have the idea of mark those who cause divisions and offenses, notice, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So here it's the idea of those that would cause division and dissension. But we see as well that it also can involve those that would engage in falsehood and false doctrine. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Over the weeks, we've gone back to this a time or two as we've looked at the idea of contentment. And this chapter as a whole will deal with matters pertaining to the love of money and the dangers associated with that. But in that context, let's notice together 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, and it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revelings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Notice this, from such withdraw yourselves. Over in 2 John, the small epistle of 2 John, there is a powerful statement that is made here. And it may particularly pertain to those that would come into a congregation or would visit a congregation. But notice how it is worded here, beginning in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Think about a few things there. Some might argue, well, doctrine of Christ is just the identity of Christ, his deity. Well, that's certainly involved in it, but we look Sunday morning in our lesson on elementary principles, and we notice several things that pertain to the doctrine of Christ that they are described as elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. And here the idea is, if you've got someone that goes beyond that, if he does not or she does not conform to the doctrine of Christ, if you participate with that, if you wish them well in that, you're sharing in their evil deeds. One last example, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's notice here, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. It says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, as we think about that, that addresses when this should happen in terms of the nature of that which motivates it. But let's think a little bit further about this question, when this should happen. And I would submit to you that from what we see in the text, this should happen after rebuke, and time to repent. This is probably something that many misunderstand because they imagine that there is not some kind of effort to change the behavior, change the action. And if there are those circumstances in which there's not been teaching, there's not been opportunity for that, that may be one thing. But I think it's important for us to understand. Now, how can we illustrate this? Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, speaking there in the epistle to the church in Thyatira, speaking of this woman it calls Jezebel, it specifically describes that time had been given for her to repent. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we see initially this is not, if you're talking about something that is a private matter, it's not just broadcast all over to try to shame the person before an effort has been made to restore them. There are efforts where a few go. First, if it's a sin against an individual, you go to try to settle that, and then you take others with you. We see as well, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we haven't read, but it specifically addresses the idea of restoration. Those who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, last week we talked some in our studies on translations about textual issues that arise from time to time. And in the text that we started with in Matthew chapter 18, there is one such issue in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Depending upon what translation you read from, the New King James and the Old King James will include the words "against you." Some of the modern translations will not have that, in spite of the fact that it is in the majority of manuscripts that have survived. It is in the majority of ancient translations. There are some old manuscripts that do not have it. Now, that may or may not be really that much of an issue, because to some extent, I think whether you're talking about a sin that is against a specific individual, or as the text that don't have that phrase read, if anyone should sin, and then it goes through this procedure, you're talking about much the same kind of thing, because we've seen in these other passages that there are other kinds of things besides simply a personal sin against someone that can lead to this. Now, that does lead us to another issue that I want us to think about with this, and that is the question of public versus private sin. Now, here's what I mean by that. Are the steps that we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, required in every circumstance where there is to be church discipline? Now, I would admit to you that I think it is a great procedure to follow regardless of the circumstance, because I think often it does grant an individual the opportunity to be persuaded. It does grant an individual the opportunity to repent. Now, with that said, we have to acknowledge that in the text that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you don't have that command of a procedure where you go to the person, take others with you, you tell it to the church. Now, why is that? Some might say, well, it doesn't have to be commanded everywhere, it would still apply. Well, perhaps, but maybe the fact that you're talking about a private thing versus a public thing has to do with how that procedure is to be followed. And here's what I mean. Notice in the text that we looked at, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, what was the attitude of those in Corinth? Were they unaware that this was happening? No, it seems that they were puffed up. They were, verse 11, glorying. Now, I don't know if it's like we might find today, that they thought they were so liberal-minded and open-minded that they, you know, were taking pride in that. I don't know. Here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 as well, it is describing those who walk among you. In some respects, the nature of the public sin may regulate the need for or the demand of this procedure of going privately, taking others with you, then telling it to the church. The matter may already have been well known by the church, and that may explain why in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 you don't have these same kind of instructions. Now let's shift gears for a moment and ask ourselves what we're really talking about when we're talking about church discipline. And I suspect this, too, is something that is gravely misunderstood in the religious world. Partly, perhaps, because there have been abuses throughout history in which those in the name of religious faith engaged in things that involve torture. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments. There have also been things that have been done, maybe that didn't go that far, but certain kinds of shunning that are practiced, I think, among the Amish that will involve basically kind of a harshness, a rudeness. What are we talking about when we are talking about church discipline? I would submit to you, first of all, we are not talking about rudeness. We are not talking about hateful words. Nor are we talking about corporal or bodily punishment. Now, why would I say that? And how can we argue that from Scripture? Well, notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15 that we read. Here is it describes this withdrawal. It says, "Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 that I've referred to. Here is it describes this effort to restore such a one. It is to be done in a spirit of gentleness. There's no haughtiness that's associated with this. This is not something in which there's an out-to-get-you kind of attitude. And I'll tell you, if that happens, then that's sinful and it should be repented of. And that's not the kind of thing that ought to go on. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, we must understand as well, we are not talking about something that is anything like an Inquisition. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, the Spanish Inquisition is a term that is used for religious tribunals that were conducted by the Spanish crown from 1540 to 1699 under the authority of the Catholic Church. If you ever talk to any of your Catholic friends and you talk to them about the Spanish Inquisition, they'll be quick to point out that the Catholic Church didn't do that. And that's true and it's not true. It was sanctioned by them. It was encouraged by them. But it was officially an act of the civil government. And so, kind of a technicality or a difference without a distinction there. During this particular these years of the Spanish Inquisition, 1,294 people were executed, and countless others were tortured and compelled to renounce their beliefs. Is that what we're talking about with church discipline? Are we talking about some kind of punishment of a bodily nature or something that tries to compel someone to go against their beliefs or their conscience? No. You know, what we are talking about is something that involves the withdrawal of social contact. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we progress, but let's notice a few things that are said about this. In the text that we began with in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, you remember it says that after this procedure, you are to treat this person like a heathen and a tax collector. That may seem a little strange to us. We personally may not have any animosity against those that work for the IRS, but certainly in ancient times. I offer an example to you here from the Jerusalem Talmud that describes if a religious man who becomes a publican, he is to be driven out of the society of religion. So here, you don't have that kind of association with him. You don't view him in that same way. And that gives us, I think, perhaps a picture of what Jesus is referring to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first part of verse 5, use the terminology, deliver such a one to Satan. Now that may seem like unusual language. I think the idea here is if someone is engaged in that which is not the will of God, but which is in fact following the wishes and the will of Satan, then let them go their way. You deliver such a one to Satan. Specifically, it is explained in verse 9, you don't keep company with such a person. And this is described in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, as withdrawing from the one who would walk disorderly. Let's add to that the text that we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. We are to note that person and do not keep company with him. Specifically, it even mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. Now, why would this be the case? I think it's important for us to understand that the whole principle of church discipline relies upon an assumption of association. You know, while I certainly believe that it is not a work of the church for us to put on social meals and to have kitchens and to have all sorts of dinners and social functions like that, I do believe that the apostolic example is that Christians in the first century spent time with one another. And discipline involves that the assumption that that was going on, and so there will be pain that comes if all of a sudden that is cut off, that no longer continues. Now, that's instructive to us in many ways. It shows that we do need to spend time with each other. We do need to have that kind of interaction with one another. Or if the event should happen where we would need to withdraw that, will anything even be missed if it hasn't been there to begin with? Now, with that said, let's think about this a little further. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. What is the focus of this? What is the purpose of this? You withdraw so the person will feel ashamed. Now, I want us to think about that. Sometimes we may be talking about something in which before someone feels that sense of peer pressure, that here's what we in Christ understand to be true and understand to be proper behavior, and you're walking outside of that, and we cannot permit that. Before someone feels that sense of shame, they may just continue in that behavior. Now, understand, while we can't punish with corporal punishment, we can't take a whip to them, we can't incarcerate them, we can cut off that kind of social contact to try to pressure them in the sense of good peer pressure that you should do what you ought to. You should do what the Lord commands. Now understand, and we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go on, we are not talking about something in which we are putting ourselves in the place of God. God ultimately is the one that will decide whether you're talking about false doctrine, whether you're talking about sin, whether you're talking about behaviors, whether we're talking about divisiveness. God's the one that will decide whether or not someone is doing right. What do we have to decide? What we have to decide basically is who we can work and worship with. Can we associate ourselves with those that are engaging in sin and unrepentant sin? No, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Can we continue to participate with those that are promoting and advocating and pushing falsehood? No, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we should be patient. We should try to do all that we can. But notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we're going to read a little bit later, describes this sense of shame that comes from a withdrawal of social contact as a type of punishment. In fact, although it's not corporal punishment, it actually is described in 1 Corinthians 5 and the last part or middle part of verse 5 as deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I think the idea there is it will hurt. If those that I've had association with over the years in my association with a congregation all of a sudden look at my behavior and view it not with love and not as something that they embrace, but they are ashamed of my behavior, it will hurt. And that hurt is to lead me to godly sorrow. Now, I want to comment a little bit about a term that's sometimes used among our brethren. I don't hear it too much anymore, but I used to a lot hear the term disfellowship. Now, I personally don't use that term because it's not a scriptural term. You can't find it in the Word of God. Now, I say that because of a few things. First of all, we must understand that fellowship in the gospel is what we are essentially talking about in this matter. We are in fellowship in the gospel when we accept those principles of the gospel and we continue in them. We must recognize that fellowship in the gospel is a bond of faith. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, there the Apostle John will speak of, I write these things so that you may believe, and when it describes the idea of having fellowship one with another and fellowship with God. So it is a bond of faith. I want us to understand that what we are talking about does not have the power to cut one off from fellowship with God. Now, understand, if I'm in sin, if I've turned away from the Lord, then I'm not right with the Lord, and the Lord will condemn me. However, it is not that because I've been withdrawn from by a congregation, I am cut off necessarily from fellowship with God. God is the one that decides that. My responsibility to my brethren within a local congregation is, can I work in worship with you? Are you abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Have you stepped outside of the doctrine of Christ? Now, with that said, let me just mention that sometimes as we speak of fellowship, we are, as Philippians chapter 1, verse 5 describes it, talking about our association in the things of the gospel. And so sometimes I think people, when they speak of matters of fellowship, they're talking about that. Can we continue with one another or not continue with one another? I think it's best for us to use those terms, withdrawal, though, rather than the idea of disfellowship, because I think that kind of begins to blur some issues. Now, let's look at another issue with this as we think about one last thing pertaining to what does this involve. It involves congregational action. Now, why would I say that? Well, it's important for us to understand that as Scripture teaches it, there is no withdrawal of the church universal. And the reason for that is because really there's no organized action of the church universal, if you will. It is local congregations or individuals that function, and local congregations that must make decisions about their membership and that kind of thing. Some years ago, there was a celebrity that had been associated with Churches of Christ that began to be involved in false doctrine. And there were churches, from what I understand, this was before I was born, I think, actually, but from what I understand, that sent this man letters saying that they were withdrawing from him. Now, I understand efforts to try to rebuke error and rebuke sin. However, there is no principle that's taught that that a person can withdraw from somebody that's not even a member of a local congregation. And here's one of the reasons that I made the comments I did about some of this. Go with me over, if you would, to 3 John for a moment. 3 John. And I want us to notice that while a congregation can only do the very best they can with their judgment of an issue, it is possible that a local church can be wrong in their choices and decisions pertaining to church discipline. Let's look at an example. We're familiar with this fella, a fella by the name of Diotrephes. But notice here, the Apostle John writes this and says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I will come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, listen to this, putting them out of the church. Now, that seems to be describing a type of disciplinary action. Whether Diotrephes was one of the eldership, we don't know. He loved to have the preeminence. Yet he acted here. He was withdrawing from those that the Apostle John had sent. Now, that was a church action, but it was not a proper action. Now, I mentioned the text in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And I think this has application to those kinds of situations where, well, what about the one who, he's never been a member of a local congregation, but he begins to teach that which is erroneous, although he once was associated with members of the church. Well, remember, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 describes noting or marking such a one and avoiding such a one. Now, let's actually look at one last item with this question of what does this involve. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult questions of this, and that is, how does this affect family? Now, I want to make a point here that I think is a principle that runs throughout all of Scripture, and that is that no command of God ever requires disobedience to another command of God. There are times where we may look at Scripture and we may think, well, wait, here's one command that contradicts another. Here's a classic example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 describes women and commands women to be silent in the churches. However, we've got to harmonize that with a command that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that there speaks of the church as a whole, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I would suggest to you that these must harmonize together. The woman who would sing within the church is not violating the command of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, because these harmonize one with another. I think there are some principles that come into play in this same issue when it pertains to family. Let me offer a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, after this chapter about the man that has his father's wife, it will then instruct some things about marriage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, it talks about that a maid is not to withhold themselves from one another. Now, that certainly would teach us some things about a situation where a spouse has been withdrawn from within a local congregation. This is not one command contradicting another. Instead, there's some types of regular kinds of interaction that must continue within the family. Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 4 and verse 2, I think, may expand that as well beyond simply the husband-wife relationship. In these passages, as it talks about parents' responsibility to children, children's responsibility to parents, they're to honor. They are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, we sometimes think, well, that would just apply when the children are at home. I don't think so. I think there are some responsibilities that are inherent in brother-sister relationships, in parent-child relationships, that I think involve some things that must continue, even if you're talking about something in which a congregation has had to withdraw. Now, there are brethren that would disagree with me on that. I want to offer to you a couple of statements that were written by Brother Bill Cavender back in 2011 in an article that he wrote in Truth Magazine entitled, How Does Withdrawing Affect Family Relationships? And I think he made a couple of very good points. First, he wrote, a family has to deal with its own family members and is not necessarily bound by what a congregation has done. Now, I don't think he is saying here that a family has the right to just ignore everything. But I think as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are some responsibilities that continue even when withdrawal has taken place. He writes further, a Christian cannot condone and participate in sinful words, deeds, and conduct as we walk by faith in the sinful world. Each family member will have to determine for himself, herself, how we deal with misconduct in the family relationship according to our personal knowledge of God's will for us. Now, I think that makes an excellent point as well. Because while there's some differences, I think we make a grave mistake if the manner in which family deals with those that have walked away from the faith or those that have been withdrawn from by a local congregation, if we deal with them as if everything is okay and we never let them see that we can't condone that behavior. The text that we noticed in 2 John, the one that would wish them well, that would greet them. I don't think it's just a matter of saying hi. I think instead it's acting as if what you're doing is okay. And so I think it's clear, while it may not have to go to the same extent that it does with other members within a congregation, I do think there are changes that need to take place in terms of the relationship. Well, as we think about this, I want us to also ask ourselves the question, why is this commanded? And this as well, I think, is where the world really misunderstands and imagines that this is about pride or this is about self-righteousness, acting as if you're better than someone. Nothing could be further from the truth. You talk to people that have been in situations where church discipline has had to take place. And if they have handled it in the right way, if their attitude and spirit is as it ought to be, They're not going to be rejoicing. They're not going to be excited about it. They're heartbroken. Because we need to understand, number one, the motive behind this kind of thing is to produce godly sorrow leading to repentance. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I want to make a few points about this, that it may very well be that what we're reading here relates directly back to what we read at the beginning of our lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's some question about that because there may have been an epistle that was written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and if so, this may be a different situation. But either way, the same kind of principles apply. Let's say, hypothetically, that it is talking about this man that had his father's wife, the congregation's obedient to Paul's instruction, they withdraw social contact from him, and I want you to notice some things that are said, and we'll read another text related to this in just a moment. Verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, though I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Friends, this is talking about something that is a matter of love for another person. Our world acts as if the way you show love to somebody is you just let them live however they want. You act as if even if they got to kill somebody, it's okay. I tell you, as we read the Word of God, we understand how certain behaviors affect our relationship with God. And this is about loving someone enough that we can't sit back and let that behavior continue without taking action. This is also something that is for the purpose of protecting the flock. And I want us to think about that because remember in the text that we noted there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this idea that I mentioned a time or two, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The apostle realized if they didn't act, then pretty soon those that could be influenced by that would begin to think that behavior was acceptable. The same thing is true, especially if you're talking about error or false doctrine or divisiveness or covetousness or idolatry, whatever it may be. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is an effort to protect the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. And how we must take that so seriously. But then finally, notice this is also something that is an effort that is an attempt to try to restore the erring. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, I think, makes that very clear. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an effort to try to bring about salvation. Go with me to one last text that we'll read together here. 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. And again, if this is talking about the same situation, listen to what is said here, and I think he may be talking about, if it is the man that had his father's wife, notice beginning in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a one. Now, remember, what punishment? Well, they withdrew their social contact from him, so that he would feel ashamed. And here, if he's repented, Paul's saying that was sufficient. Verse 7, so that, on the contrary, You ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Notice that. This is that effort to try to restore. Remember the text that we started with tonight in Matthew chapter 18, the shepherd that goes out looking for the lost sheep. This is an effort to try to bring one who's wandered away from truth, who's wandered away from proper obedience to the Word of God back. It's not a matter of being mean. And I think the fact that we speak of this as church discipline is fitting. I would like for us to end with a text in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. And I want us to think a little bit about this text and what it tells us about this idea of discipline as it pertains to the home. In the context, the writer here of the book of Hebrews is using it of difficulties in life, hardships in life. But notice here how it compares that to discipline within the home. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is part of salvation. This is part of the way in which our God in heaven has established the influence we can have on one another. Not simply to try to teach each other the gospel and to move someone to confess Jesus, to repent of sins, and to be baptized into Christ. But after having done that, if we turn back to sin, if we begin to embrace that which is outside of the teaching of God's Word, it is the way in which we who love one another try to help each other go to heaven. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your wisdom that surpasses ours to such a degree. Father, when it's hard for us to understand the principles that you would teach us, help us to realize that your wisdom is greater than our own, and help us to yield to it. Dear Father, we pray that as a congregation, these issues we won't have to deal with. But I pray, Father, that if the time and the circumstances come up in which we must, give us the courage, give us the willingness to, as Paul told the Corinthians, to be obedient in all things and to yield to your wisdom in all things. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for giving us time to repent in our lives. And may it be that as we do so, we may be found acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to obey the gospel, we would urge you to act before the time runs out and you no longer have the opportunity to do that. If there's a way we can help you, please get in touch with us. You may leave a message for us at the building, 806-352-2809. You may call my cell phone, 806-341-1686. And please make use of the resources that we have available. Well, we thank you so much for joining us this evening for our live stream Bible study. If you're able to, come and be with us Sunday at 10 a.m. as we assemble together as a church. And Lord willing, we'll come together next Wednesday night and live stream a Bible study as well. Thank you very much.